Good afternoon. It's always good to start a service being able to blame a computer for something. A long time ago, it was once said that Satan will tell you 1,000 truths to get you to believe one lie, because in the end, that's all it takes. If a ship is at sea and the navigator makes a mistake in his course of only 1 degree, that ship can miss its destination by hundreds of miles. And so it's been throughout human history. Just like the tree of good and evil in the garden, lies have been mixed with truth, and the endless damage is seen in every society on earth. Right principles applied for wrong reasons, wrong principles applied for right reasons, an incredible mix, all designed to destroy us if God allowed it. The amazing thing in this life is how easily small lies worm their way into all facets of life, unnoticed or dismissed as minor and therefore unimportant. The saying goes, a great storm announces itself with a gentle breeze. And that's how corruptions begin. They can destroy a society, a church, or each of us. The Passover is just a couple of weeks away. And what I want to discuss today are just two items of great importance to our lives and this season, truths that have been somehow corrupted, but in such subtle ways that many just fail to see it, or seeing it, they let it pass by without a thought. Either way, damage is done. This gives us a misunderstanding of God, no matter how minor, of what he asks of us, of how he wants us to live and approach his truth, his holy days, of how we see him and how we know him. This first item is pure and simple, a complete distortion of the truth. I used to hear it almost every year during the years I lived in California. Haven't heard it as much up here in the Northwest. And as the years have gone by, I've heard it less and less. But every time I think it's gone for good, it crops up again. I have no idea where this concept came from, but at some point in the past, it rooted itself in the church, at least with some people. Barely noticed, but there nevertheless. And that's the truly amazing thing to me about this first item. How few people seem to either notice it or object to it. Yet if you stare at it long enough, it's an appalling twist on the scriptures. Okay, enough mystery. I'll tell you what this item, this saying is by just quoting it. Sometime, someone will get up here before the Passover and say something like this. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, that we're almost at the Passover and can look forward now to having all of our sins of the past year forgiven? Someone tell me that there's something objectionable about that phrase. In one brief, perhaps unintentional emotionalism, that quote denies the Bible. It denies the truth of Christ's sacrifice. It denies his own statements, as well as the relationship we're supposed to have with him. We'll finally have all our sins of the past year forgiven. You mean God's been saving them up? You mean you can't go to God and be immediately forgiven? You have to wait for the Passover? So the Bible lied, when you go to God and confess your sins, you're not forgiven until the spring holidays? You can see how completely twisted that concept is. And yet, whether you've been aware of it or not, whether you've heard that particular phrase or not, that saying has been hovering around in the church for at least the 38 or so years I've been here. So let's set the record straight, just on principle. 1 John 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2, verse 12 says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven you for his name's sake. No time limit mentioned. Present tense, whenever we go to him, because of what he did for us. And the truth goes even beyond that, because some people in the church are still confused about the term sinners, and they don't have to be, because as soon as God touched your life and you responded and received his Spirit, you ceased in his sight being sinners. Do we still sin? Which is to say, do we still fall short humanly? Of course. And those verses in 1 John address that, as do other writings in the Bible. But you're now his saints, his called out ones. Because of Christ, you are righteous in his sight. And all the scriptures affirm that. So then back to that bizarre, strange saying about coming to the Passover and being forgiven. That concept fits better into Catholic theology. In the Catholic Mass, one of their doctrines surrounding the taking of communion is what they call transubstantiation. From their viewpoint, turning the bread and wine literally into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In short, sacrificing him afresh with each Mass and each communion. Is that what the Passover is? Is that what someone thought? So let's get the final truth from the horse's mouth, so to speak. Look at the recorded words of Jesus himself. What is the Passover for? In 1 Corinthians 11, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, in eating the bread and drinking the wine as symbols of his body and blood, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Couldn't be simpler. What is the Passover? It's a memorial, plain and simple. A memorial of everything God, through Christ, has done for us to open the way to him, to begin the beginning point, in other words, of bringing us into his family. A memorial. Now, some people talk about the Passover as being a yearly rededication, and that's fine if they want to look at it that way. But technically speaking, that's not in the scriptures either. It is simply a memorial, a grand memorial of a plan that Jesus and the Father created before time began, something that's truly beyond our imagination. They could have demonstrated their love for us any way that they wished, but they chose to go the distance. To prove their undying love, one of them decided to die for his own creation. There's no greater expression of love. John 15, verse 13 says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So said Christ. In Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, he notes several times that Jesus, as our high priest, is always there to intercede for us at all times. Because of him, your forgiveness is immediate every time. Turn to him and receive it always, not just once a year. Enough of that. On to the second and the final point. This one, though, is more subtle, because it actually uses two scriptures just as they're stated, but then puts a twist on them that the Bible doesn't actually support. The first point I made, to be realistic, isn't probably a greater present problem for most people in the church. But this second point masquerades almost as an unofficial doctrine because of the attention paid to it over the years. The second item comes right out of Protestantism, and unfortunately also rooted itself in the church a long time ago, so that it pretty much goes without question. But the actual truth of this second subject is so easy to see, all we have to do is look at the scriptures for what they actually say. Remember the old teaching, let the Bible interpret the Bible? That's still the safest way to study God's word. Read it for what it actually says and for what it doesn't say. Take it as it is, resisting the evidently normal human tendency to embellish, to add our own stuff. even in Jesus' day when he walked the earth, the Jews had hedged the law of God so thoroughly that their own teachings and doctrines had taken on more importance to them than the actual word of God. Something that Jesus said very clearly is worshiping God in vain. So what's this second point? Ready? Examining yourselves. Maybe I've just stepped on a holy cow. We often hear messages leading up to the Passover, which will say, "Brethren, we're entering that time of year when we need to examine ourselves." So that means that we don't have to look at our own conduct the rest of the year? Only at this time of year? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "Take heed that you're standing so you don't fall." It's very easy to assume our own conduct is okay when it isn't. We're all masters of self-justification. But here's the shocker. Our general conduct, our very human weaknesses, isn't the focus of Paul's words relative to the Passover, at least not in the way we normally think and have too often assumed. There are only two scriptures in the Bible that use the phrase self-examination. We usually think of this one in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. "Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Familiar, yes? And so, like good religionists, we read that and then can dissolve into all sorts of self-searching and examining prior to the Passover. Without realizing it, our focus turns to self. And that's just what Satan wants, remember? 1,000 truths to get you to believe one lie. So what's the lie in this case? It's simple. If you read the Bible for what it says, if you read the Bible and this subject in context, what is Paul's subject in this epistle? Who is he addressing? What did they do? Why did he say what he said? I'm not going to bother to go through the whole chapter. I'd need a lot more time, but suffice to say that one of the reasons Paul wrote the Corinthian congregation was because they were messing up so badly. They'd effectively turned the Passover into party time. It had become a social club. And the real meaning of it, the real focus, was being lost. And Paul had to slap them back to reality. He had to say, "You've forgotten why you were called. You've forgotten the meaning in Christ's sacrifice. Take a good look at yourselves," he said, "to them," not necessarily to us. "Look at yourselves," he said, "and what you've done, and ask yourself if the meaning of Christ's sacrifice still matters to you." In the second of those two scriptures that speak of self-examination, Paul asked, "Are you in the faith?" That's in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and Paul's still addressing the Corinthians and their tendency to look away from Christ, to follow their own thinking. Paul didn't ask them, "Are you good enough, converted enough, repentant enough, loving enough, mature enough," and so forth. He asked, "Does this matter to you? Do God's purposes matter to you? Or has it all become boring and routine?" In that context, we can ask the same of ourselves. Do God's purposes matter to us? Do the holy days? Does the Sabbath? Does the Passover? If it's become a boring tradition with no meaning, then Paul's warning applies to you. Then you need to examine yourself to see whether or not you really are still in the faith. Yes or no? Because that's the issue. The only issue here. But consider how easily Satan can deceive us if we take the traditional approach and stare at ourselves leading up to the Passover. What do we accomplish? Easy. by looking at ourselves instead of our Savior. We get our eyes off of God, off of what Christ did for us, and defeat the simple purpose that Jesus gave us, which I read earlier. That's what lies can do. Why do we keep the Passover? Jesus said it. Do this in memory of me. He said, think about who I am, what I've done for you, how much I've loved you, how much I went through for you, how long your Father and mine planned this to demonstrate for eternity, how much devotion and care and love was being heaped on humanity, that God would die for his own creation. That's where God wants our minds and hearts. I mentioned once some while back, we become what we look at. The more we stare at ourselves, the more we see the problem. The more we look at God, the more we see the solution. If we'll do it his way, we'll come to the Passover with more awe, more humility, more gratitude, more love and joy than we've ever had. We'll have more appreciation of our brother and our Savior, because we'll be coming without the deceptions that can hold us back. We'll be part of the Passover as we are part of Christ, and we'll be remembering our Savior as he wanted more than we ever have before.